enthusiastic. I don't know if you realize. I came in this morning with everybody else, and I was very pleased to be here because it's the third time that I've been here, and it's really a joy to be here. And of course, I've got to know folk. But what actually happened was that Tony read Psalm 8. And your moments in your life, you get that little touch from God that you know you're in the right place at the right time. Because when I was 5 years old, in my first class at primary school, Miss Brooks, whom I didn't know was a Christian, I didn't know there were such things as non-Christians in those days. But Miss Brooks, who was a believer from a local assembly, taught us Psalm 8. It was the first piece of scripture that I'm ever properly cognizant of, that I know I knew it and read it. And so when Tony read that this morning, I thought, oh, well, praise the Lord. It's just that little encouragement. Because you need that. You know, if you're like me and you're in different places at different times, you kind of need to be, you know, sometimes I don't know what to say no to. The Spirit of God has been teaching me that, what to say no to. I'm going to read a few scriptures, but you know, as we go through on our journey this morning, particularly, of course, when it's the breaking of bread, for evangelical and Pentecostal believers, very clearly the cross is absolutely central. It's not so central to other groups of Christians, you know, some of whom may not be truly believers at all, but even those who are truly saved, they get very much involved in the practicalities of running the Church of Jesus Christ or their own Christian lives. And they're always wanting to learn how to be a better Christian and often never getting very far. And what one needs to do is concentrate on the Lord Jesus and concentrate regularly on the cross. And that's absolutely normal. And it's normal when we're concentrating on the cross fairly quickly to go through Gethsemane. It's en route to the cross. We're understanding what must come. Most of us who've been through Christian experience for many years are kind of always desperate to get there and see it done and get to the resurrection as well. This morning, if you'd like to turn in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, I'm going to fairly extensively read passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Notice that what he told them was to sit and not to lie down. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. That's the inner circle, those that he took to the Mount of Transfiguration, the inner circle. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is very intense. This is the only time in the scripture that he uses the expression in addressing God as my Father, as my Father. You have the expression Father, but this personal pronoun. Then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests, the elders, and the elders of the people. Then he goes on to kiss him. We'll move to Mark's Gospel, to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read all four of the synoptic accounts of Gethsemane. Each one gives a slightly different angle and adds a piece of information for us. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. Then he came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." I'm sure you know the word Gethsemane means the olive oil press. It's where the olives were put in a great press and a screw turned, and between two great stones, the olive oil was squeezed out. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to him, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." You know, even to death, he's being very literal here. He's being very honest. It's not a figure of speech. "I am feeling suicidal." Do you understand that? It's as low as a human being gets. "I am feeling suicidal." His temptation, he's tempted in every way, such as we all are. He's tempted in every way, yet without sin. "Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He identifies all that he's going to go through, and he calls it a cup. And it's full of something that he must drink to the dregs. Then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? How could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come, and behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was speaking, Judas. Let's go on to Luke's Gospel, Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and here's a little bit, "as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him." This is a place where the Lord Jesus used really as his Jerusalem headquarters. I guess depending on what time of year, they would have slept out there before. You can do that in the balmy nights of the Middle East. And they had met there before. It was a place known for Jesus and his disciples. His disciples also followed him. He's taking the lead and he takes them there. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We read that so tritely, so quickly, but this was spoken in agony and with great wrestling of soul. And then we have another piece of information. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. This, of course, will make you think of Matthew 4 and the temptation. At the end, the angels came and ministered to him. He's in a place of great, great stress and great being perturbed within. Just as at the end of the temptation, when he's face to face with Satan, again, angels come and minister to him. This angelic help is an indication to us of something that is silent from the scripture, but unseen and known really as we look at the scripture, that the enemy is making his attacks on the Lord Jesus from the very beginning here in the garden. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. "I have known to be in agony myself and stop praying. I'm in too much pain to pray. Somebody has to pray for me." But being in agony, he intensifies his conversation with his Father. Then his sweat came like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is the thing that you might physically normally see. I've never seen it. But if you put people under physical torture to extract information from them in interrogation, that they might sweat and blood would come out in their sweat. Then he rose up from prayer, and when he rose up from prayer and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Luke gives us just that little bit of, not quite an excuse, but of the compassion of God and the Holy Spirit of God to record that it was from sorrow. They knew, in a sense, what was happening. The game was up. They were confused and they were perturbed themselves, but they chose sleep, the Lord Jesus, prayer. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And finally, the three gospel accounts there are all very much the same and linked together, but John is rather different, and there's a reason for that. In order that the picture that's in John's gospel, the last to be written, a gospel highly emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus, and written principally for the church. The church is fully up and running when this gospel is produced and circulated. And John is presenting, throughout the gospel, he's presenting the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of one of the offerings of the Old Testament. You see the Lord Jesus as a fulfillment of the Passover lamb, and he's a fulfillment of the sin offering and so on. But here, the Lord is presented throughout John as the fulfillment of the burnt offering. An entirely free will offering that was completely consumed. It was for God's personal pleasure and delight. And the life of the Lord Jesus is offered to the Father for God's personal pleasure and delight. Right up until the point of his death, all he found in Jesus was delight. Jesus was beautiful to him in every conceivable way. And in fact, the goodness and glory of Jesus and his personality so overflowed that everyone around him received blessing, healing, touches of every kind. And that pleased Almighty God. It was an offering to God. And so when you come to hear the Gethsemane account by John, to be consistent with that, the Holy Spirit, who has edited the scripture, has removed, caused to be omitted, all the anguish and wrestling that Jesus has. And notice it says in Jesus, chapter 18, verse 1, when he had spoken these words, you have this wonderful prayer that's only given here in John's gospel. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And then it goes straight to Judas, okay? And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops that would probably be about 300, judging by the word detachment in Greek, and officers, that's police officials from the chief priests, the sort of temple police, and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon them, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" You see the voluntary aspect of this, offering himself as the burnt offering. Then they said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, I want you to look at verse 5 before I read it aloud, and you will see that the word "he" is in italics. It's added because Jesus is saying, "Yes, that is me, I'm he." But in fact, in Greek, it reads like this. And Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas stood before, who betrayed him, also stood before him. Now, when he said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. This is the deity of Christ that John emphasizes, you see. We've seen in the previous three the panorama of humanity, of Jesus Christ in the garden. That here you're seeing something of his deity. "I am." Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to him, "I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." He lets the others say the disciples fled, but he gave the door, he opened the door for them to flee. He says he's going to face this alone. "That the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Isn't that glorious? Thinking yesterday of the fish net of 153, it didn't break. None were lost. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And then he heals the servant's ear. Shall I not drink the cup? You see, he's voluntary. "You don't have any of this. Thy will be done." And that's just an aside. That's how John presents it. And I said before, we understandably kind of flip through this a little bit sometimes because our emphasis is on his death, rightly so. But today we'll just pause and be aware and attentive to him in Gethsemane. We're going to be awake. We're not going to sleep. We're going to be awake because we can appreciate this. If there was no victory in Gethsemane, there would be no victory in Calvary. In fact, if there was no victory in Gethsemane, there would have been no Calvary. Because if God the Father had said on one of the three pleading occasions, "Yes, there is another way," and it had been taken, the world, the cosmos, as you and I know it, would have folded to nothing. And here in Gethsemane, we see Jesus in his humanity. We see him as a human being, as a man. Comes to the garden, just as Adam did. Adam came to the garden blameless. Adam went through a temptation, and Adam left fallen. He failed in the garden. The Lord Jesus Christ, after 33 and a half years of living, Adam's temptation was probably very early on in his experience. The Lord Jesus, after 33 and a half years of perfect living, which we shall consider in a moment or two, comes to the garden blameless. Has temptation and anguish and struggle like no man has had, and he leaves the garden blameless. Hallelujah! What a savior! What a man! What a man! Just so that you didn't have any misrepresentation of what I'm saying, I've read and spoken of his deity in John, but I want to concentrate on who he is as a man. He exits blameless. As a man, one like us, a man or woman like you and me, he is completely victorious. And he'd been victorious time and time and time again for 33 and a half years. For 12 months every year, 7 days every week, 4 weeks every month, every day for 24 hours and 60 minutes and 60 seconds, every single second, Jesus was without sin. Every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year, for 33 and a half years, he was sinless. And he wasn't sinless because he wasn't tempted. He was tempted in every single way, as you and I have been tempted, as people outside in this world that we've never thought or heard of before have been tempted in wicked, sinful conditions that our middle class background has never taken us to. He was tempted without sin. As a man. Never thought of a man being able to do it. He did it. And you know, there was an opportunity for him at one point where he could call upon his deity on the cross. He could call upon a legion of angels to deliver and to release him, and he did not. And if 185 humans were killed by one angel in a night, 185,000, I should say, then it has been estimated that a legion of angels in that night would have depopulated planet Earth. And he didn't do it. Just as an aside, when you think of his overcoming sin day in, day out, how long have we ever gone without sinning? Now, praise the Lord, we're under the blood. And all our sins, past, present, and future, are washed away. And as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to eat and to drink together and with him, it is on the conscious understanding that all our sins are washed away. That's glorious. But he doesn't want us to go on back to the old way, does he? We ought to seek him as we, day by day, that we might be overcomers of the world, the flesh, and of course, the enemy himself. So that we can give glory to God. The wonderful moral perfection of the man Christ Jesus. You see it in Gethsemane. This was his greatest challenge yet. The scripture tells you something. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It's not that he wasn't inclined to be obedient, but obedience was unnecessary in eternity past when he's with the Father. They were one. He's never known from eternity past anything other than total unity with the Father and the Father's will. There had never been an occasion when there had been a slightest, you couldn't put a whisker between their intention and their unity. Never been a challenge. He'd never known temptation before. He'd never known the human condition. Experimentally, he'd known what humans were like. He knew what was in man, didn't trust himself to man, but he'd never experientially known what it was to be a human being. And now in life, he must choose obedience for the 33 and a half years. And we see in Gethsemane, Jesus chooses obedience. He chooses God the Father and God's will for others over himself. God's will for him is the cross, because God's will for us is the crown. And he chooses Jesus Christ as a human being makes a conscious decision. It's three times in the voice of a witness, three times as a thing established. Three times he says, not my will, not what suits my convenience, not what suits me, but what suits the Father. This is amazing. We see him obedient against an onslaught. Remember, everything is against him. Remember, he's a human. Jesus was wearied in the way that he came. He got tired. Jesus slept. Jesus wept. He is sinless, but he has the natural weaknesses of the lower order that we are, a little lower than the angels. He has come into that. And against him now comes something even greater than weariness. You remember the scripture says Satan left him for an opportune time, the temptation? He also says, and the prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me. And at this moment, here, alone in intercession, the enemy would distract and remove him, and the enemy would seek at this time, when he has everything going for him, Satan would seek to have him have his own way. Have him ask God for a change. Have him ask God for plan B. I don't like this one, but maybe there's some adjustment that you would still be happy with. Satan comes. What you can imagine in the darkness of that night, soon to be capitalized, soon to be seen in physical form as Judas and the horde with stakes and knives and swords and their searchlights come forward, the agents of Satan. But before he comes in the physical form of those from the city, you have the forces of darkness. Every satanic power and principality, every manipulative, unclean spirit from hell, every hissing demon, and Lucifer himself have their attention on one spot on planet Earth. Jesus Christ, prostrate on the ground. The one who came from the throne and the one who goes to the throne. The one who 33 days before had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah bowed to him. When God the Father spoke to him personally and addressed him as his beloved and gave absolute divine, holy, heavenly approval, this one is face down on the ground in all the conditions that we read about. And the enemy would seek at that time to convince him away from obedience to the Father's will. It really happened. It really happened. It's real. It's not theory. The question, the pleading to my Father, not just Father, he's using every ounce of righteous pleading within him. My Father. And in another passage, Abba. Dearest endearment, term that you can use to Father. In our own vernacular, oh my daddy, help me. It's not a rhetorical question, it's a real question. He was really asking, is there another way? It's not to embellish the story and make it dramatic. It really was what was being expressed by him. Distressed unto death, at the lowest point before, next thing is dying, suicidal. And he's bloodied sweat, showing the extremity that he was in. And he's totally alone in prayer. The three friends that have been there for support, they're sound asleep. There's nobody with Jesus. Three times. Why? Why did he ask this? What was he wanting to avoid? Although no doubt he was assaulted by fear, it wasn't fear. It wasn't avoidance of death, humiliation, and suffering. Humiliation that he went through. He'd known what it was to have, you know, a bit of stick from his enemies. But he was on Calvary's cross, naked, bloody, bleeding, being ignored at a distance, as it were. They were watching on, no one to help, totally alone. But no, it's not even that. It's not the fact, beloved, it's not the fact that he's going to go into death, such as he had never known. And even, you know, he's going to the cross and he knows he's going to the wrath of God. is going to the wrath of God. Praise God, if you're saved, hallelujah, you're never going to know the wrath of God. My dearest, dearest friend, if you're not saved, you're going to know the wrath of God. And I plead with you, get right with God. You don't want to know the wrath of God. And Jesus was going to know and did know the wrath of God. But I want to tell you, there was something even more amazing. He'd never been separated from my Father. He'd never known anything than being one with the Father. He says, I only do the things I see the Father doing. I only say the things I hear the Father saying. He and God the Father for eternity had been one completely. The nearest we know is being married as husband and wife, and that is a very, very, very pale reflection. This great unity that he had known was going to be broken. It wasn't being on the receiving end of the wrath of Almighty God. It was being separated from the Father's love. He was alone. Everyone flees. Everything is against him. But there's more. Because he who knew no sin was made sin. And that was what was awaiting him on the cross. The cup that we read about on several occasions. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He knew that the Father was passing him a cup. And that cup was filled with every putrid evil that we can imagine. His holy soul recoils and is repulsed at being that sin. And at what that will do to his Father. What you are seeing laid out before you in Gethsemane is the inexpressible love of a son for the Father, Jesus for the Father. You're being taken in this darkness to a light that is absolutely shining and brightly blazing. It's the love within the Trinity that you're seeing. The love of Christ the Son for the Father. And he's repulsed at what he will become and what it will do to his relationship with the Father. It's no fear. It's not self-interest he's getting away from here. He's not saying, change this for my sake. He's wanting it changed because he does not want to become every foul thought that you and I have ever made. Every bitter, nasty, jealous little word and whim. Every deceitful, selfish action that you did and I did. Every immoral thought, every sight and behavior of disgusting, lustful, and evil wickedness that we have participated in. Your lies and mine, your boasting and mine, your pride and mine, your dishonesty, your evil conniving, your cunning, your drunkenness, your adultery, your violence, your anger. All of that stuff in the cup that he must drink. Imagine a large cup containing every disgusting kind of fluid that you can imagine. Revolting. And he drinks it to the dregs. Jesus did it to please the Father. But for our benefit. For the Father. The love of the Son for the Father. This is love. Divine love amongst the Godhead. And this is the love into which we are drawn. This is the love into which we are drawn. When we understand, we say he loves us. But here he shows us what this love is like and what this love does. And this love does, he puts the Father before himself, and the Father and the Son together, in the agony that it was for both Father and Son, have put you before themselves. You before themselves. This is divine love in operation. Three times he says, is there any other way? And three times there is silence. Three times he then responds, thy will be done. And one man did in a garden for us. He did for us by disobedience and failing. And the race has been cursed ever since. But one man, the man Christ Jesus, has undone for us, undone the fall and its consequences in another garden prior to his journey en route to Calvary. And he did it by being obedient, No victory in the garden, I've said, would mean no victory on the cross. But what I can say is the victory in the garden guaranteed that we had a man fit to go to the cross. A man who had the power to lay down his life and take it again. That's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ, the Savior that we know. The one who in gentle love came to us individually. Triumphant King he is. As we get to know him more, he expresses more of himself to us, and we are more in wonder, love, and praise. What a man. What a God. What a Savior. Perfect man. Totally God. And sought you out to get you, as he's your Savior. We're going to move to the breaking of bread. We're going to remember the Lord Jesus' death. Moving on now out of Gethsemane. Moving through those evil trials, those unjust trials, those rigged trials. An innocent man is now about to die. Not for his own sins, but for ours. An innocent man presents himself to the Father. Having, in a sense, figuratively, died the night before by instituting this feast. Now we have the bread and the wine, but there would have been the full table, the full meal. So imagine that we're in the full meal. This is representative of him at the center of every appetite that we have. He satisfies absolutely every need and every desire that God has put in the hearts of men and women at creation. He's put it there that he might satisfy it with his Son. And here we have the bread representing his body. His body that went through Gethsemane, that boldly went forward and handed himself over saying, "It is I." The one of whom Pilate questioned, "What is truth? Are you really a king?" This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The one who entered onto the cross, carried his cross. As it's very clearly you see in Genesis 24, in the picture of Isaac, he carries the wood for the sacrifice. Jesus carries the wood for the sacrifice, put into the pre-made holes in the ground. I believe you can still see them there. And then he's crucified there on the cross, left to die. John wonderfully records that they didn't kill him. Their intention is judged. They intended to kill him. But they didn't kill him. He gave up his life. He gave it up, you see. It's the willing sacrifice. He gave up his spirit. And having given up his spirit, he was taken down from the cross and put into the grave. And what you and I are benefiting from is a grave that emptied. He only, as they say, he only borrowed it for the weekend. And out of the grave he came triumphant. Yeah. "Don't touch me," he says. "I haven't ascended to my Father." On the day of first fruits, he was waved before the Father. That's what the first fruit sheaf waving was all about. Enters the presence of the Father, then comes to his people and presents himself. And he says, "Handle me and see." And right now, as we take the bread and give him thanks, we're all going to handle it. We'll handle it and see. It is I myself, by taking this representation of his body and eating it together. Let's pray.